But let me begin reading in the first verse of the 40th chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll read through that and then we'll pray. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against the Lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, shot forth, and clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked foods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was the Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. We'll stop right there, and let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Genesis chapter 40. We thank you for Sunday morning. We thank you for time in your word and having spent time singing together. Things that are true about you, things that you've done graciously for us. Lord, we ask now that you'd open these scriptures to us so that we can understand them. And then we ask for your help to obey them. These things will be for your glory and honor. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, that opening line there, verse 40, sometime after this, well, that's kind of like a "you are here," but okay, where were we? This would be a week ago. Feels like forever. And it was like hundreds of feet away down this way. Didn't it sound like home when you all were talking this morning before the sermon began and Seth was trying to speak? This is the way it's supposed to feel. We're back, but that can almost make us feel like it was forever ago since we looked at this. What we learned in the last few weeks would qualify after some time. After what? After Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, after he rose to the position of house overseer for the captain of the guard of Pharaoh's army, after Potiphar's wife, the captain of the guard, wrongfully accused him of assault and was thrown into prison, and after he became the keeper of the prison's right-hand man and not to forget every step of the way God was with him. That was last week's point. So sometime after all of those things, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, these are officers of the king of Egypt, committed some unnamed offense. We aren't even told what they did. It could have been a setup. Who knows? Doubtless there's political things that go on in a government of a world power. But they're arrested, they're placed in the custody of the captain of the guard, and where are they put? Of all places, the very place where Joseph has been placed and has been put in charge of the whole prison. We learned that last week. So it shouldn't be surprising that arrangements for these high-level officials are taken upon by the captain of the guard himself and not his subordinate, the keeper of the prison. Both are mentioned as they were in the previous chapter. However, the question for the inquiring mind is, okay, some time has elapsed. Is the captain of the guard still Potiphar, the wife of the accuser of Joseph? Is this where Joseph sees his accuser, or the one that threw him into prison again? Has he seen his face since? We don't know, but we do know that the captain of the guard is over the overseer of the prison. That's his thing. So when there are high-level prisoners, that's the chain of command. That's how you take care of business. So presumably, we have no reason to believe that this is not Potiphar. Potiphar knows Joseph. Potiphar knows Joseph was dependable. So he takes Joseph from the keeper of the prison's responsibilities given to him and puts him in charge of these two high-level prisoners. So if you think about it, though Joseph came out of a pit when he was sold into slavery, and then he rises in command at Potiphar's house, then he's thrown back into jail after that blew up in his face. It's not his fault. And then he rises to importance inside the prison, but now he's demoted again. He's not in charge of the whole prison. He's attending two high-profile prisoners. But this demotion, as it were, is actually going to be his way out, because being in charge of the prison was a dead end. He's been there for a while. He's going to stay there some more. But it's going to be who knows who that gets him in front of the Pharaoh. We read that in the next chapter. Again, some time has passed, we read. And then we're given one particular timestamp for one special night, sometime later. And the two officers that are imprisoned dream dreams. The passage tells us that they each dreamed one dream. Each dream had its own interpretation, different interpretations. So here we have two officials troubled over their dreams after dreaming them one night. And who is attending them but a dreamer, right? There comes that dreamer. We better get rid of him and see what happens to his dreams. Well, now we're going to see what happens to the dreamer when he's able to interpret others' dreams. So two dreams, two interpretations. First, the ground rules, and then we'll look at these by way of summary, because there's a lot of repetition and more than a few patterns. But did you notice Joseph says, do not interpretations belong to God? He finds them. They're upset. Why are you upset? Well, there's no one to interpret our dreams. That gives away a superstition of the Egyptian culture where they believed that dreams were for some purpose, that you needed someone qualified in the realm of dreams to interpret it for you so you know what to expect. It bothered them. They don't know what it means. They're depressed. Before Joseph says, I'll help you, he asks this rhetorical question. Don't dreams and their interpretation belong to God? That's the ground rule. Evidently, they obliged. He says, all right, tell me your dreams. Well, there's two officials, two dreams, and two interpretations. Dream one. This is the cupbearer. Anybody know what a cupbearer is? Well, I'm not an expert in cupbearing, but I did sit in the floor in Sunday school when I was little, and it was often described just very simplistically. This is the guy who takes the first sip of whatever the king is drinking first, and if he doesn't immediately fall over dead from poison, he gives it to the king, and the king can safely drink it. I think that works great for Sunday school, but I'm sure you don't get to be in the king's cabinet for just that one thing. And depends on whether or not it's the security details doing their job as to whether or not you have to keep hiring more cupbearers. So it seems fitting that this man would have been over security and over all the supply of not only the drink but the food. It's his job to make sure that the king is safe in his palace and safe with what he eats and safe with what he drinks. It's a big job. So when he has a dream about a vine with three branches bearing grapes that are pressed into a wine and put into a glass and the glass given to the king, that has to mean something having to do with his job, right? All right, dream two. This is the baker. And this is sophisticated too. There are historical documents regarding ancient Egypt that actually detail dozens, like somewhere in the 60 different types of baked pastries, and then like 40-some or 50-some different varieties of bread that Egypt was known for. So this man had to know his stuff. I mean, might give French chefs a run for their money back in the ancient world before they even existed. But this guy, that's his job. He bakes for everything. His dream, a little weirder, he's got three baskets on his head filled with all the stuff, the baked goods for the king's table, but birds are eating out of the baskets. Ever have to shoo birds away from your food? Not really. We decided not long ago to fill up some bird feeders right out the windows where we sit and eat breakfast and lunch and dinner. We found that when it snows, they really come from the four winds to devour $20 worth of bird seed in about 2 minutes, it feels like. But the kids get a kick out of it. Eva really likes running up and watching them all fly away. But imagine having a dream where you're the top chef and nobody makes pastries like you do, but while you're on your way from the bakery to the king's palace, the birds are eating it all. So those are the two dreams. Here's the two interpretations. First one, cupbearer, three branches or 3 days in which you'll be freed and reinstated. Good interpretation. Second interpretation, the three baskets are 3 days in which your head will be removed, your body will be exposed, and birds will eat your flesh. There's no nice way to say any of that. He's doomed. And both of them have 3 days before this happens. One detail attached to the first dream, but not the second, and it makes sense because the second dreamer's not going to survive. It's Joseph who says to the first dreamer, the cupbearer, hey, remember me when you get to Pharaoh's palace. I need a good word. I need to get out of here. I shouldn't be here. So the last verse that we read of chapter 40, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph but forgot him. Thanks a lot. Gave you a good interpretation. You got loose. You have a job. And your head, and you don't remember me. So let's read chapter 41. This takes a little bit longer. I'll try to give a verse marker here at the paragraph breaks just in case I get behind or you get behind. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed. So Pharaoh's dreaming now that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said, Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, servant of the captain of the guard. We told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. The Pharaoh sent and called to Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came before the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as in the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good, seven ears withered and thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all of plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. The doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it, that food shall be in reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine. Verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom the Spirit of God is in? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there's none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as it regards the throne, I will be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. He made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift a hand or a foot in the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephanath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until it ceased to be measured, for he could not be measured. Verse 50, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph and Asenath. The daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For he said, God has made for me all my hardship and all my father's house, or made me forget, rather. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there will be famine in all lands, but all the lands of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened the storehouses, sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. All right. That may be a record. I'm not sure. But now that we've got that story loaded into our heads, let's run through this chapter like we did the previous one, and then we'll see what it is we can take home with us. What's this wasness have to do with our isness? All right. After two whole years is the way that chapter began. He's in jail for two more years. You ever find yourself in a situation you've got a hope, a chance for something radical to change, which would be the best thing you've heard, and you don't remember how long, and then find out, nope, two more years, and then we'll see. He didn't know it was 2 years, though. But after two whole years, it's the Pharaoh who's dreaming. So this is a story about a dreamer. Other people are having dreams, and we find out his interpretive skills that the Lord has given him take him all the way to the Pharaoh's throne. So Pharaoh's troubled like the others in the prior chapter without interpretation. This, however, is one dream dreamed twice, but in two versions. So here's the summary. Version one, 7 cows, attractive and plump. You take one of those cows to the state fair, you win it all. I mean, they couldn't. This is like an archetypal best cow there ever was. And then on the other hand, you've got 7 cows, ugly and thin. This is where the USDA shows up and says, no, you're wasting those cows. Nobody needs to eat those. You couldn't even get one stick of beef jerky off the whole thing. I mean, it's just bones and skin. So this is meant to be visually terrifying to the one dreaming it. And if that's not bad enough, those awful-looking, horrible cows eat the big ones. And we learned that you couldn't even tell that they'd done so. Version 2, same dream, 7 ears of grain, plump and good. Think of the biggest corn kernels you've ever seen. This is corn nut quality corn, okay? Nobody eats corn nuts? Corn nuts are good. They're not as bad as they used to be. They'd break your teeth, you know, when I was a kid. They're a little better now. But listen here. 7 ears of grain thin and blighted by the east wind. This was our corn last year, right? Did any of you get any corn worth having? Ours tasseled out early and they just... Remember, we had a bunch of rain and then we had nothing but drought. Maybe y'all had good corn. Mine was terrible. Mine was the second category here. But my stupid corn did not eat up or gobble up any of the other corn. That's the dream here. The parched ears ate up the pretty ears. Then the chief cupbearer remembered Joseph. He dreams, hey, boss man, two of us, same night, two different dreams, two different interpretations, and they came true. Maybe you should call this guy. So just like a scene out of a movie, they shave him. Give him some new clothes. He must have looked awful. He's standing there in front of the king before he knows it. The scene is probably the most dramatic of the story. It's of most theological importance because Verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream. There's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph's response is, oh, shucks, I'm glad you thought of me. No, it was actually dangerous the way he shot back. What is it that he said? It is not of me. That is wrong. It's God who's going to tell you what he's about to do. If this dream is favorable to you, it don't credit me for it. So he quickly just shifts the attention upward. Now, it's reasonable to think that in all of Pharaoh's government, as superstitious as they were religiously, there's no imagining that there's no one capable of taking a shot at interpreting his dream. He probably had a line forming. It's just none of them made sense to him such that he had anything actionable to do or any way to make sense of what he dreamed. So that's why he's down to Joseph, a prisoner who's going to tell him what's happening. As far as his description and recounting of the dream, the narrator in the first rendition was a little more basic. Pharaoh colors it up a bit. Worst cows he's ever seen in his life. You couldn't even tell after they'd eaten the good cows. I mean, you would think even when a snake gets into the chicken coop, you can see the eggs. You know, he'll find a tree to wrap around and bust them later, right? You couldn't tell. So it's upset this dreamer. He's looking for an explanation. And I don't know if you remember seeing any of the cartoons or whatever, stuff we used to watch at Sunday school. It was kind of, it's just like when you watch the nature things in Africa in the hot part of the year, them big animals stay submerged in the water almost, keep them cool and the bugs off of them. But when they need to eat, they come out of the Nile, get up into the reeds or the papyrus, they start to eat. So that's the picture of what's going on. Joseph's second response, right before he does his interpretation, is just as good as the first one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. He'll say that again after he's finished. But the dreams of Pharaoh are one. Here's the interpretation. Both the seven good cows and the seven good ears of grain are 7 years of bounty. Both the seven skinny cows and the seven dry ears of grain are 7 years of famine. Very simplistic. You almost wonder if the room's going, oh, didn't think of that one. That's a lot better than what I had. This makes sense. Joseph restates his claim. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will be 7 years of plenty when the 7 years of famine such that the lean years will consume the years of plenty. 7 years of really good harvest that will be totally erased by 7 years of severe shortage. Furthermore, Mr. Pharaoh, because the dream was doubled, same dream twice, different versions, its legitimacy is confirmed, says Joseph, and God will quickly bring it to pass. And then he does something extra. This isn't what he was asked to do. This is after he's wowed everyone by what God gave him. He continues, because the dream's doubled. It's confirmed. God will do it quickly. It would be wisdom to appoint a discerning and wise person to take advantage of the 7 years of plenty, save up enough to survive the 7 years of famine. And lo and behold, it makes sense to everybody. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants, so this might have been after Joseph leaves, maybe they bring him back, they deliberate, who knows. Can we find a man like this in whom the Spirit of God rests? Almost, if Joseph's not there, they're in the war room maybe. Where are we going to find somebody like this guy? Where do we find him anyway? He's outdone everybody that's supposed to know what they're doing. Or maybe he's standing right there, but what does he say? Since God has shown you all this, there's none so discerning and wise as you are. Boy, when you've got a leader of a world power recognizing a nobody who's got God's words in his mouth and says you've you've bested all my experts. That's a significant passage of Scripture. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regarding the throne will I be greater than you. This is prime minister. You can't get any more important than the Pharaoh himself. So let's summarize the ending. Most of the drama is over. It's just details that are left. Joseph is 30 years of age at this point. It's been about 13 years since he was in the other chapters with the other stories, as best we can understand. Joseph becomes second in command of Egypt. He's given an Egyptian name. That's not unusual. He gets married. He has two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. He begins to store grain in amounts that will be impossible to measure. As the years of plenty end and the years of famine begin, the entire Middle East is starving, but there is bread in Egypt. Chapter closes with, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe all over the earth. What's that doing? Getting you ready for next week. Guess who's coming to buy bread or grain for bread? His family. The reunion will be epic. It's the stuff of, if the past chapter with Potiphar's wife is the Bible story that most of the Sunday school teachers over children wish they could just cut out of their Bibles, this one coming up is one of their favorites because it's just full of drama and it ends like you hope it will. They forgive one another and everybody's back together. So what do we do with this? Well, there's not only practical pieces of wisdom on display here, but there's also theological weight as well. So let's start with the practical and we'll end, as I'm sure many of you have already guessed, God's going to get the credit for all of this. Number one, God gets his glory in this chapter, or two chapters. Joseph doesn't save any for himself or steal any for himself. He doesn't even mince words with Pharaoh. He says, this is God's interpretation, and he's going to tell you what's going to happen. While Pharaoh would naturally have thought of the expertise in the science of dreams to be where he would lean, Joseph quite emphatically disavows the entirety of that approach, quickly points away from himself toward God. That's tough to do. It's tough to do anyway. It's tough to do at work. It's tough to do on a world stage. It might even be tough to do in your own home. When young boys get their first job, that's probably, if that precedes going away to college, which is probably one of the greatest trials of standing on your own two feet, spiritually speaking, and giving an account or reason for why it is you think differently than most everybody else. Joseph did great. This takes the prize so far as the most spirit-filled, it's said in those words, of God's chosen people up to now. He's done better than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them. There's something special about this one. Almost reserved, we'll come back to this later, as a means to show the quality we should expect in the Messiah. Honesty, truth, fidelity, all those things. So we can leave that there. I think it's pretty simple. God gets the glory. Joseph freely acknowledges it. Second, wisdom calls for preparedness. That seemed to be the extra tacked on to the end of here's what's happening. Your future has now been told. I got some advice for you. You should prepare. Joseph's statement and his reiteration of its certainty and imminence are calls to action, not resignation. He says, you're not supposed to run around, we're all going to die. No, you've got the benefit of 7 years to get ready for 7 bad years. And the 7 years you have of preparation are really good ones. This should work. You'll have to get busy, though. Do it already. It's magnificently practical here. This famine, unlike many foretold disasters in the Old Testament, was not described as judgment. You know, Jonah, Go to Nineveh. I'm going to burn the whole thing in judgment if they don't repent. Or, what is it, Jericho? It's going to fall down. Everybody's going to be lost except Rahab and her family. That's judgment. This isn't judgment. So if it's not judgment, what is it? Simply one of life's irregularities? And it was a doozy of an irregularity. Egypt is a thin, fertile strip between deserts because a river runs through the middle of it. Palestine is watered by rainfall. Well, rivers are full of rainfall, but coming from an elevation. So it's because of the way the Middle East works, harvests seldom fail simultaneously for both those regions that are watered differently. But it did when Joseph was overseer. So, yeah, it happened. It's not described as judgmental, but there are anomalies in the world we live in. There are some places that are kind of presupposed to have certain things happen. The insurance companies will tell you, you need flood insurance. Why? Because where your house is prone to flood. But you don't need earthquake insurance. Or maybe you need fire insurance because sometimes this whole place just burns up. But you don't need flood insurance. There's some places where it might be avalanches, tsunamis. They're not regular. They're irregular. They don't happen most of the time. They happen every now and then. But wisdom would say, note it and be prepared for it. I think that's what's going on here. If you can see added risk, extra measures can prepare you for their unfortunate reality. In our scriptures, having been given predictive prophecy from Old Testament to the New Testament, we as Christians who are sitting here in church with our Bibles open know, if we know our Bibles, that predictive prophecy, especially in the form of sin and righteousness, that's not there just to tell you, hey, you might get swept away if... No, it's prepared for you so that you can repent and be saved from... How does it say? So you don't have to perish, but can have eternal life. That's what that is, spiritually speaking. What we've got here is natural disaster speaking. But one can teach us a lot about the other, don't you think? It could be as simple as, be sure your sins will find you out. God expects a response there. Don't sin so those sins don't find you out. Not just so you don't get caught, but because it's a wickedness against me. So here, to a threat of divine judgment in the Bible, a response should be repentance. But in these chapters, a general warning, the response should be realistic precaution. I read, because I looked it up for an illustration, bank rate. I'm not sure exactly what they do, but I think it has to do with loans and percentages and so forth. They've already done a study for 2025, and they say that upward of 60% of Americans can't get their hands on $1,000 for an emergency. Not cool. You know why? Because that $1,000 doesn't do what it used to. So we're in a situation where we're dependent on certain things that if they go down, we're in big trouble, but we've got less in store. Used to be people had root cellars. Now we got Walmart. You know what happened the other day when it snowed? I took a picture, so I had witnesses. I walked in Walmart, and I never saw a human being for the first, 20 feet I walked. And I'm like, are they really open? Did they leave the front door unlocked by accident? But before the snow, you'd need a shoehorn to get in there, especially near the bread and the milk, because everybody needs a milk sandwich before it snows. We could do a better job of being prepared. And it's probably our complacency that's got us in that situation, which is the situation Pharaoh was in. He needed a heads up. He got his heads up. It was from the Lord. So here's my point. It'd be so easy to just go home and think, yeah, we should probably save some money, maybe even get some of that stuff in cans so that if we've got a week or so that things are crazy, we'll be all right. That's just physically. This is a Bible. We're in church. What about spiritually? Mom and Dad, do your children have more than two spiritual nickels to rub together? It's on you. I can't do it. Seth can't do it. David can't do it. We're nowhere in Scripture told to do that work for you. And a generation arose that knew not the God of their pastor, youth pastor, music pastor. No, the God of their fathers. It's a generational thing. And in our complacency, if we forget the fact, just lulled to sleep in the land that's supposedly one nation under God, and something happens. And can something happen? No, something will happen. Jesus told us it'll get way worse before it gets better. And we keep acting like all it takes is get the right guy in office and we'll be fine. No. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? They're all liars, including every last one of us in this room. That's our default. So there's only one Savior. There's only one God. There's only one end to this life. It's eternity. We'll make it or we won't, based on this massive heads up that God told us. I'm coming back. So be ready when I do. It's real simple. Either you believe that I am who I said I am, and I did what I said I did, and it was all for your sins. It's the Lamb of God to take it away and give you my righteousness. All you got to do is believe it. That's it. Or you don't. And when I come, you'll be judged. Very simple. So Pharaoh got a heads up. We've had our heads up. And what do? Wisdom calls for preparedness, right? Yeah, we should be prepared for that. There's one more. Well, two. The last one almost doesn't count because it's been the same thing every chapter we've looked at in Genesis. But here, this is nice. Truth, tact, and winsome approaches can win the day. This passage describes a world leader's appreciation for a common man's advice to the tune of a promotion to prime minister. The advice was negative but accurate, but it did not prejudice the world's leader against the truth, for he too viewed the information as threatening. This common man had also followed up his interpretation with a positive suggestion of how disaster may be averted. His ideas were warmly received. Every now and then, common sense does win the day on a world scale. It's been a while since that happened. Every now and then you see a glimmer of hope. Every now and then you say, you know what? That makes sense. We can only pray that God's common grace would give our nation common sense. But I wouldn't bet on it. I'd make sure that common sense, common grace, and special revelation get us on the side of Jesus in eternity, and we'll be fine. So, one more. God's sovereignty controls all human affairs. That's the last one here. That's the one we've seen since chapter 1. This passage, and here, maybe I'll read it twice. This passage, these two chapters, almost sound like a very strong predestinarian speech. Pharaoh, this is what God is going to do. He's already decided it, and there's no changing it. Don't that sound like some Calvinistic something or another? But this is combined with an equally strong summons to action for whosoever will prepare, go ahead and do it. I just can't resist showing you one address where both those ideas are there at the same time. So how do we get to heaven? God decided it a long time ago. How do you get to heaven? By repenting of your sins and believing that God decided a long time ago to take you. Is that contradictory sounding? Absolutely. But is that what the Bible tells us? Absolutely. So we take it up with him. I was listening at a conference the other day. It was John Piper. He said, listen, I know we're all born Arminian, but then we grow up Presbyterian. Right? We're born thinking, I did this. I chose Jesus. And then we die saying, you know what? If he hadn't chosen me, I'd have never chosen him for myself. It's a perspective. And I think the Lord likes to leave it mysterious just to keep us on our toes in some ways. We can't figure all of it out. We trust him for it. So God dropped the future in their lap. He's dropped it in our lap. They were accountable. We are accountable. And through Jesus, we've got our roadmap to the future all played out. We have the benefit of hindsight. We know how it was finished. They didn't. So we're in the more privileged position. So are we ready? Are you ready? That's, I think, the take home of this passage. Now, the story of Joseph isn't over. There still remains a pair of dreams yet to come true. Right? His dreams. They ran him out of town for. That's what we'll be looking at in the next few weeks. Folks, sometimes these things are weighty. Sometimes they're tough to wrestle with. Sometimes we look at an old story and it seems like it's today's newspaper. I think there were lots of elements here. But just as your pastor, which is a position I will certainly give an account for, it's humbling and exciting and traumatic, anxiety-riddled position. Prepare your family. Just because things look fine now, it's not a guarantee that they'll always be that way. Even if we like the way things are going at a particular time period. And for any of you young men in this room, I used to be one. I've got a lot more gray hair than... Somebody showed me a picture of when the youth group came to help us move boxes in Danville, and I had one spot of white hair right here, and then it just, like, took over. I think I'm more burdened for that demographic among all. This is a trying time for young men to know how to think and what to do. If you need any help, somebody to listen to, somebody to ask questions, call the office, get my number. I'll meet you anywhere, anytime. Though, if necessary, I might bring somebody with me. But I mean that. I don't have any interpretations, but the Lord does. They're in this book. And I might be able to help you find some of those answers that'll help you wade through the crazy. That said, let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. It's sheer grace that you would give us a heads up. We walked away from you a long time ago. Our default position is a stranger to you because of our sin. But just like you gave Pharaoh time to prepare, you've given us time to prepare. And Lord, I ask that you give us the wisdom to be about that business of preparation, choosing the difference between not necessarily good and bad, but better and best. What would be the best use of our time in the place where we live? Lord, bless Wake Chapel. We thank you for this beautiful sanctuary, for its upgrades. But Lord, would you remodel and upgrade perpetually our hearts and our heads, our understanding of your word, and that you'd give us the clarity to be able to look to anybody that would ask and say, it doesn't work that way. God's got this figured out. I believe every word of what he's ever said. So, Lord, thank you for another Sunday. And, Lord, thank you for another time together as a family. Seal this word to our heart. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.